Well, I invite you to take God's Word tonight, and let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to be asking the question tonight, and it's a question that you should have an answer to, but the world doesn't have an answer, and they're continually confused by the question. And the question is simply this: are men and animals the same? Very simple question. Are men, are human beings, when I say men, I'm speaking generically, are human beings and animals, or more particularly, are human beings and mammals the same? Are we the same? Is there any difference? Are there distinctions between men and animals? And that's the question that Solomon is pondering here. And Solomon, as he writes, and as he often does, he's not giving us a clear answer, not at the beginning of the question, nor at the end. And Solomon continues to write from the perspective of what kind of a world do we live in where there is no God, there's no everlasting life, there's nothing beyond the grave, and it's an existence without the presence of God. And what kind of existence is that? Well, it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so I'm going to read tonight chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 18, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 22. So Solomon begins, again, chapter 3, verse 18, "I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order to see that they are but beasts." So it's as if Solomon's already coming to the conclusion, we are nothing more than beast. "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward?" And the idea is here, he's not clear and he's not giving us an answer. Is there life beyond the grave? Well, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? "I have seen that nothing is better than that a man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him?" Well, Solomon has been, which was the focus last time, he's been pondering the problem of injustice. Because we live in a world full of injustice. It's all around us. We expect it. We see it. It's in the court systems. It's in corporations. It's in schools. It's in families. Injustice surrounds us. We can expect injustice in this life, but of course, as God's people, we can find great comfort in knowing that God's justice will prevail in the end. And that's a guarantee. It is an absolute. It is a promise. We can rest upon it. God's justice will prevail in the end, even if it doesn't happen until eternity. But that's okay. It doesn't have to happen right now. It may satisfy our carnal desires, but it does not have to happen right now. We can rest upon the reality that it will happen, and it will happen in due time. There is a season for everything, God says. In everything there is a season, and there's a season for justice, perfect justice. So in verse 17, here in chapter 3, "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time and for every matter and for every deed is there." And here's the question then. What if there's no life after death? Very important question, is it not? What if there is no life after death? Well, if that's the situation, then we are in despair. In fact, You know, Paul says, if in this life we we only have hope, we are of all men most miserable. We rest upon the knowledge of the resurrection. We have absolute certainty of the resurrection. And we know that there is life beyond the grave. But Solomon writes here in verse 21, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to earth? Once again, Solomon turns his attention to the matter of human existence upon the earth, and his main focus continues to be the state of man upon the earth without God. And that's his point continually, the state of man upon the earth without God. And you say, well, who in the world lives like that? Well, you'd be amazed. You know, I've preached sermons where I bring to your attention what's often referred to as practical atheism. Now, there's no such thing as a true atheist. God has left a mark of himself upon the heart of every man so that they are without excuse. They cannot deny his existence, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is undeniable. They cannot deny the reality of the existence of God, but they live as if he doesn't exist. So in every intent of their heart, they are pretending that he's not there. It's practical atheism. It's not denying the reality of his existence. It's just living as if he does not exist. And I'm afraid there are many Christians that do that. They go through the motions of being theocratic, in other words, believing in God, but he doesn't make any difference in their life. He's not brought to bear in their decisions, in their life process, in their prayer life, in their devotion time. It makes no difference to them. And I often ask the question, so the way I handled that situation, would I have handled it any differently if I were a lost person? In other words, does the reality of Christ in my life make a difference in the decisions we make, how we deal with other people, how you answer the phone, how you deal with the telemarketer, how you deal with the person that just knocked at your door? Does it really make a difference, Christ in you? So Solomon is drawing attention to those who live their life as if God doesn't exist. God doesn't matter. He's not great. He's not large in their life. You know, one of the videos I did yesterday was simply the greatest problem in worship today, and it's a very simple answer. What is the greatest problem affecting worship today? And the answer is simply our low view of God. We don't tremble in his presence, and he's not large in our life, and he's just insignificant. He's just insignificant. He doesn't make a difference. So that's what Solomon is dealing with here in Ecclesiastes. And he's dealing with some of the same topics over and over and over. And as I come upon them to preach over and over, you know, I say, well, we've already dealt extensively with the whole matter of our labor under the sun. And, you know, but Solomon gives some slight twists each time, and so we deal with it, same subject, but we deal with it in several different ways. And this is true with many of the topics of Solomon as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. But so Solomon is focusing upon the state of man upon the earth without God. So that leads to the natural question, if we live upon the earth as if there is no God, is there really any difference between us and the animals? I mean, think about it. Is there really any difference at all between us and the animals? Well, his premise is there's really little difference. That's Solomon's conclusion. There's really no true difference. God has surely tested them in order, verse 18, in order for them to see that they're just animals. they are mere beasts. Now, one might argue, from a purely humanistic perspective, that we are the same. And from a purely humanistic mindset, humanistic worldview, we are the same. There's very little difference. We both, that is, man and beast, man and animal, we share a lot of similarities. We're both creatures, both created by God. Both man and animal, that is, man and mammal, created on the same day. And so we read in Genesis 1:25, God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man. Same day, created with the mammals. So we do share creaturehood with the mammals. And human beings share the basic traits that separate mammals from the rest of the animal world. There are 8 traits or characteristics that describe mammals, and human beings have them all. I'll give you the 8 really quick. Hair. All mammals have hair or fur. All mammals have mammary glands in females for nursing the young. 3 bones in the middle ear for transmitting sound. A one-time tooth replacement. Don't you wish that our teeth could be replaced continually like sharks? You just spit out teeth all the time and new ones grow in all the time. You wouldn't have to worry about going to the dentist. But we get a one-time tooth replacement consistent with all mammals. We have a single-boned lower jaw. We share that with all of the mammals. We have a 4-chambered heart. And we share that with all of the mammals. We're warm-blooded in our metabolism. You know, Miss Pat has a tortoise, and that creature's cold-blooded. He produces no warmth of his own. You pick him up at any time, and he is stone cold. He's the temperature of whatever's around him. But we're warm-blooded. We share that with the other animals. And then one more. We have diaphragms for expanding and contracting the lungs. So we share those 8 traits with the mammals. So from a purely humanistic perspective, and as we examine the situation, we say, well, wait a minute. We do believe in a creator, and this creator created animals, and we were created at the same time. So we must share the same traits as animals do. We're creatures. And we also share the same traits as mammals, human beings and mammals. But are human beings animals? That's the question. But are we animals? Well, verse 18 makes that statement. God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Is that an accurate statement? Are we but beasts? Are we animals? And that's the question. Well, if you are an evolutionist, I know you're not, but there are many people who are. That still remains the prevailing teaching of science in our schools today. You don't find them teaching creationism. They will not let go of the almighty evolutionary teaching. It's bankrupt. It's been proven wrong, but they will not let it go. So if you are an evolutionist, you would answer in the affirmative. We are but animals. In a godless world, that is the most logical conclusion, that there is little distinction between men and animals, men and other mammals. The evolutionist believes that multicellular organisms have evolved from single-celled organisms. So from an evolutionary worldview, human beings are just highly evolved animals. We are but animals, if you're an evolutionist. But from a biblical worldview, and I trust that's the worldview to which you hold, from a biblical worldview, human beings are unique and vastly different from animals. So though we share some of the same traits with mammals, we are warm-blooded creatures, we are creatures, we are not animals. Now, I know that there are many, many people that would take exception to that statement because we live in a world of evolutionists. And evolutionists say we are nothing more than animals. We are just animals. We are just evolved monkeys, if you will. But I want to tell you tonight, and I trust that you've already come to this conclusion, we are not animals. Why? How can I make that statement? Well, human beings are the crowning glory of God's creation. You know, the universe is focused upon the existence of man. The universe is vast. The universe consists of literally millions and millions, if not billions, of galaxies. And each galaxy is... We dwell in the midst of the Milky Way galaxy, and it is huge, but in terms of galaxies, it's not that big. And there are millions of these galaxies. It is a big universe. And everything in the universe has its focus upon us. Does that sound pugnacious, proud, to think that the entire universe has a focus upon man? You know, there's much debate today over the question, is there life outside of Earth, outside of our solar system? Is there the existence of the extraterrestrial, ET, if you will? Are there aliens? Is there intelligent life outside of our solar system? Well, look, God can do what he wants to do. God has created life in the depth of the ocean that's miles deep. I think it goes down to 10 or 12 miles deep, if not more. Absolute total darkness. Cold that you can't imagine. And there are fish down there, blind. They've never seen light, but there are fish down there. We've never seen them. Why in the world would God create fish when no one's ever going to see them? Because he does. And he does all things for his own glory. And he's pleased by his creation. He is a God who loves beauty, and he creates beauty, and he creates it for us, because he's a good God, but ultimately he does it for himself. So it's a big universe, and God has created the vastness of the universe that we will never, ever cast our eyes upon a fraction of it, not even with the most powerful telescope, but God does it for himself. So if he wanted, if he purposed to create life beyond the earth, he's surely able to do that. But I don't believe he did, because life beyond the earth misses the important point of God's creation. The important point of God's creation is man. The second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, took upon himself the flesh of men, not extraterrestrial, not other life forms. He became a man. And the presence of the earth, all of the universe is created with a focus upon the earth. We're the center. We're the focus, if you will. All of the stars in the heavens that are light years away, meaning it would take light years for their light to reach the earth, but yet they were created so that the earth could gaze upon them immediately. It's a mature universe. God created the heavens and the earth. He placed the lights in the sky, these stars that are light years away, that, again, it would take light years. That's the distance that light travels in a year, and light's really fast. Well, we were able to see the stars. We were able to see them at the beginning because the focus is the earth. The focus is upon human beings. We read in Genesis 1:14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." The earth is the focus. They're giving light upon the earth. Their function is for times and seasons and signs and put light upon the earth. The focus is the earth, not any extraterrestrial creature that may happen to be crawling upon a planet in the far reaches of the universe. It's about the earth. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he made the stars also. And then man, human beings, was the grand crescendo. Man was the grand finale of God's creation. Man was set apart as unique. God's eternal purpose was for his son to take on the form of a man, the flesh of humanity. And the as glorious as the angels are, and the angels are of a higher order because they are spiritual beings, but they're not like man. The Lord Jesus Christ did not take upon himself the form of an angel. He took upon himself the form of a man. And of the essence of the existence of the second person of the Godhead, I have to presume that it was always a part of his divine essence to take upon himself the flesh of humanity. That's why in the Old Testament we see pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Pre-incarnate meaning appearing in physical form that others could see. Human beings are special. We are the crowning touch upon God's creation. And as glorious as angels are, they cannot compare with the glory of man, particularly the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4, "And he," that is Christ, "is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down to the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." We're the crowning touch on creation. And of all the other animals, I say other animals, that's not implying that we are animals and they are other animals. I'm merely saying of all the other creatures, none of them were made or fashioned in the image of God. We were made in the image of God. Theologically, we use the term imago Dei, which simply means image of God. Listen to the 1689 confession. This is chapter 4, paragraph 2. "After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendered them fit unto that life for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, having the law written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. And yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was left subject to change." God created us in righteousness and holiness. human beings are relational. In other words, we are able to have relationships. We are spiritual beings. Man was created with the ability to commune with God. We have a cute little kitty. It's interesting. Now that we have a kitty, it seems like I'm continually mentioning our kitty in sermon illustrations. But our kitty, although she interacts with us, she's not relational in the sense of human beings. That kitty will never, ever, ever, never, ever have a relationship with God, nor will any animal upon the face of the earth, will they ever have a relationship with God. We have the ability to know Him, to fellowship with Him. And, of course, this was marred by sin and the fall. The image of God on us has been marred, but not annihilated. We still bear the image of God. And we were created, the very purpose of the essence of our being is to find our joy and meaning in loving God, in loving our Creator. Animals don't know their Creator. And they do function according to the purpose for which they were created, but it's not to love God. It's to do what they were created to do, but it's not to have a relationship with God. You see how unique we are as human beings? And human beings were created as moral beings. Animals have no sense of right and wrong. Now, you can teach a dog proper behavior, but it's only motivated by reward or punishment. There are a lot of human beings that do that as well. Only motivated by reward or punishment. You know, they'll obey the speed limit because they fear the punishment and they want the reward. But animals are motivated by reward or punishment. Not, this is a clear distinction, they are motivated by reward or punishment, not right or wrong. They do not have an innate understanding of right and wrong. They do not have a conscience. They do not have a moral existence. They have no sense of justice. No sense of justice whatsoever. But God gave human beings a conscience, and He gave them a righteous law, the moral law written upon their hearts, the moral law summarized by the Ten Commandments. Listen to Romans 2. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively, how do they do it instinctively? Well, because it's written on their hearts. The law was not given to the Gentiles in the sense of the stone tablets given by virtue of covenant to the Gentiles. No, the Gentiles were outside the covenant promises. The law was given to Israel, but the Gentiles do have the law written upon their hearts, and they will be judged according to it. So when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. They have the law written upon their hearts. It's the very same law that we read about in the book of Jeremiah in the New Covenant, where we read in Jeremiah 31:33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law," same law written upon the hearts of the Gentiles, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Wait a minute. Hold the phone. Stop. Are you saying that the Gentiles, the lost man, has the law written on his heart in the same way that Christians have the law written upon their hearts? No, that's not what I'm saying. The lost man has the law written upon his heart in the sense of having a conscience. And our consciences accuse or excuse us by virtue of that law. We hide it, we resist it, we deny it, but it is the law written upon the conscience of man that makes us feel guilty. It's that same law that ultimately will drive us to Christ. Christians, on the other hand, have the law written on our hearts in a different way. One, we have a different disposition to it. We love it. It's no longer a burden to us. That's what Jesus says when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." What's this yoke? Well, we have this yoke of the law that we can't keep. And Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It's the same law. We have a new relationship to it. It's no longer a burden to us. We now are pleased in keeping it. And the law can no longer condemn us. Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So it's a new relationship to the law. So in that sense, the law is written upon our hearts, and we have a new understanding of it, and the Holy Spirit continues to give us clarification of it, and we have this new disposition to it. That's the work of God upon the heart of the human being. All human beings, though, have the law of God written on their hearts. We have this innate understanding, though we are perverted and dead in trespasses and sins, we have the law of God written upon our hearts. And, you know, we know the difference between right and wrong. You know, in our fallen condition, we often behave like animals, and sometimes we treat our fellow man with evil and injustice, but we are moral beings where animals are not. And human beings were created as the vice regents of God. What in the world do we mean by that? It means God's given us dominion. He's given us dominion over the creatures. Oh, the environmentalists don't like that. God has given us dominion over his creation, over the animals. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything that moves upon the earth." We've been given dominion, but it is not an independent rule. God rules, and God has set us as his agents. So we've been given a stewardship over God's creation. And you want to talk about environmentalism, talk to the Christian. We see ourselves as stewards, and we want to care for God's creation well. But we don't see the earth as the God, and we don't call it Mother Earth. We've been given dominion, and then we care for God's creation as his vice regents, as those who've been entrusted with stewardship over the earth. But understand this, we have perfect right to eat cows, and I like it. You know, I like a good steak. I like eating cow. Cow tastes good. And so I've said it, cow is good, cow is yummy, and I may get some this week. There's nothing wrong with it at all. I like oatmeal too, but it's okay to eat a cow. We have dominion over the earth. Human beings are also distinct in another important way. We have eternal souls. Both man and beast die. Solomon makes that clear. Ecclesiastes 3:19, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beast is the same. As one dies, so does the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, not in the sense of life and death. For all is vanity, all go to the same place." He's not talking about heaven and hell, he's talking about the grave. We all go to the grave. We're all going to die. "All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Both man and animal are flesh and blood. Both are fragile. Both are subject to sickness and disease and injury." We're really fragile. We break easily, if you will. both age, both have life expectancies. You know, I mentioned a few moments ago my wife has a tortoise, and our tortoise is a middle ground. You know, some live, you know, over 100 years. Ours, about 50, 60. The point is this. She's got to leave it in her will, because that tortoise is going to outlive her. But it will die. It will die. All of God's creatures die, and human beings die as well. When Adam sinned, the entire creation was impacted, and we all die. Every single one of us. Both men and animals have a beginning, and we have an end. Both will die. Both you and your dog and your kitty and your tortoise and your fish or whatever other pet you may have, you both will die. Verse 20 again, all go to the same place. All came from dust, and all return to the dust. But here it is, the big distinction. Yeah, you know, our cat has a name, but I simply call her Kitty Kitty. So Kitty Kitty is going to die, and we're going to die. Both of us. Going to go to the same place. We're both going to go to the grave. I hope I'm not buried in the backyard as Kitty Kitty will be. But we're going to die. Both of us. But here's the distinction. Human beings have an eye on eternity because we are eternal beings. Oh, I'm going to go to the grave, but that's not the end of my existence. I have an eternal existence. And this is true of both believers and unbelievers. We all have an eternal existence. All of us will survive the grave. We will either then go before the judgment seat of Christ on the way to hell, or to be ushered into heaven, to hear those words, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The choices we make in life have eternal consequences. Verse 11, he also has set eternity in their heart. So because human beings are moral creatures who have fallen from their original righteousness, all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But because human beings are precious in God's sight, he took upon himself their flesh, taking upon himself their condition, made under the law, so that he could die in our place, so that he could suffer in my stead. The wrath that is due to me justly, Jesus Christ took, so that by trusting him, his righteousness is imputed to me. So though I am not righteous, I bear the righteousness of Christ. God has done that for me. Not Kitty Kitty, nor tortoise, nor any other pet you may have, for man. We're not animals, are we? We are uniquely distinct from animals. And because human beings are created in the image of God, they have intrinsic dignity. You know, in our fallen state, we can behave like brute beasts, but we're not brute beasts. We are distinctly different. The sinful corruption of man mars, but doesn't annihilate God's image upon us. And we know this innately. We all do. We know this innately. Now, I mean, lost humanity has become so corrupt, and their consciousness can become so seared and hardened that they can lose the sense of the dignity of humanity. And so you turn on the news every morning and there's been another murder on the streets of our fair city, because human beings do not see the value in other human beings. And we can be lulled into the same understanding. We watch movies and, you know, you see a movie and people die, they get killed, and it just doesn't really seem real. It doesn't disturb us that one man has taken the life of another. But in God's eyes, human beings have dignity, and we know this. There is an innate understanding of the dignity of human beings. When you see a dead rodent in the middle of the street, You steer around it and go your way. You don't stop for a dead squirrel or possum or raccoon or skunk. You move into the other lane and go around it. Because we do not see that kind of intrinsic value upon the corpse of a rodent. But this would never be true regarding a human being. No one would treat a human being in that manner. If you saw a human being laying in the middle of the road, you would stop. You would notify the authorities. You would seek to know their identity. You would notify their family. You would provide a proper interment for them. You would determine the cause of their death. And if it came about as the result of the murdering hand of another, that person would be held accountable. Why? Because there is value in human beings. We're not animals. If a deer runs out in the middle of the road and you hit that deer, you're as concerned about the front end of your automobile as you are the deer. Now, that sounds cold and cruel, and there are many people that might take exception to that, but you do not treat human beings as you do an animal, because we are distinct and separate and other than and made in the image of God, and we have value by virtue of being men, generically, men and women, human beings. And we know there's a difference between man and beast. And again, in this sinful world, there's great confusion in the minds of people, and injustice prevails in our world, and the distinction is often blurred. So that, you know, we all know the TV commercials of puppies suffering, and it's cold, and they need food, and they want you to give. That's funny, I never see commercials like that for babies being aborted in their mother's womb. Babies being torn from their mother's womb. Human beings, little babies, little children, murdered, ripped from their mother's womb. And you do not see commercials on TV saying, help the babies. So in our world of perversion, yeah, sometimes we do give greater attention to the animal than we do to the human being. But make no mistake, God looks upon human beings distinctly, and we are not mere animals. We are created in the image of likeness of God, and He looks upon us as being valuable. We are valuable in His sight, which means then we should be valuable in each other's sight because we are human beings. And we need to see each other that way. You know, we as human beings, we've always been guilty because we're sinners. We are full of pride and prejudice. You know, we are those that think that one man is greater than another man, and we have struggled with that. The Jews thought they were better than the Samaritans, and there's always been racial hatred and prejudice upon the earth that has often resulted in injustice upon the face of the earth. But understand this, Hitler had it wrong. Human beings have value. To exterminate 6 million Jews in the Holocaust was absolutely wrong. And for him to say that the white man is greater, the Aryan race is greater, we deserve to exist, and they do not. Or during the American slavery days, for white people to say that we are of greater value than the black man, that's wrong. In God's eyes, we all have intrinsic value, and we need to see value in one another. So Solomon then was really not clear and surely not certain about the eternal state. In fact, his position is really more along the line of an agnostic. So his conclusion is, who knows? I mean, that's what he says. Verse 21, who knows that the breath of a man ascends to heaven or ascends upward, and that the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Who knows? His point is, no one's ever died and come back to talk about it. Who knows? We go to the grave just like the beast. Who knows? Is there life beyond? Who knows? According to Solomon, which left his hope being vague, the hope of justice in question. Because how can we say that justice will prevail in the end if we don't know of a certainty that there's anything beyond the grave? If there's nothing beyond the grave, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die, and there's nothing beyond. There's nothing but hopelessness. If you've received injustice in this life, you better be a vigilante, and you better go after your justice now, because there will be no justice later on. You have no assurance of justice prevailing. But of course, we know that life does have meaning. And we know that through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is life after death. And that Jesus Christ died and was buried, but death could not hold him. On the third day, he was raised, and his resurrection is the basis of our resurrection. And he's gone to prepare a place for us, which reminds us there is life beyond the grave. Jesus Christ is not dead, but he's alive. And he's promised, I've gone to prepare a place for you. So I'll close with John 14, verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Will there be animals in the new heavens and the new earth? Probably, because it will be the new earth. And so many of the things that we know and experience in this life, I think, will be on the new earth. But they won't be animals now who have gone beyond the grave and entered into eternity. No, these will be freshly created animals. But we came from the original earth, and we will populate the new earth wherein dwells righteousness, where we will spend eternity with our Savior. In the physical resurrection, in physical bodies, where we will spend forever with him. We are indeed unique, and we are not mere beast. So Solomon can have his uncertainties quenched. We are human beings, and not mere beast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are not mere animals. You created us after your image, after your likeness, and we are precious in your sight. So precious that you so loved us, that you sent forth Christ to die for us, not for the beast, not for the angels, and not for any other creature, but for us. And when Adam sinned, it affected the entire universe. But it's not the angels that Jesus died for, and not the animals, but he died for us. Father, we thank you for your mercy, and we praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.